Now, the ideologies of the world may come and go, but God's word endures. We're not born again of world ideologies. We are born again of the living and enduring word of God.
This is season 10 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I want to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an evangelical Methodist point of view. And God's Word is central to all we believe, so let's get into God's Word right now.
Our epistle lesson is from the book of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and we're at chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week, we began a new series called A Living Hope. And all throughout the great 50 days of Easter, we will be looking at Peter's first epistle, in which he is writing to Jewish Christians in Asia Minor who are suffering intense persecution for their faith. He writes this letter to encourage them in times of suffering and opposition. Today we read these words and they still have meaning for us. We may not have experienced the trials that those Christians faced, but faith in Christ is everywhere opposed by the world and its systems. And so we read these words preserved for us for 2,000 years in a book, and we are encouraged today by the living and enduring word of God. We've already read these words. Let us now pray to God to receive these words. Let us pray. Almighty God, your Spirit encourages us and instructs us. Send forth your Spirit now to dwell in us and open us to receive this, your holy word. May we hear with joy what you would say to us this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a certain movement, I would say, to bring into modern sensibilities things that occurred in the past. And it's not a new thing that we do. We always want to seek to somehow make these things make sense for us in our own context. For example, one of my favorite musicals, West Side Story, was actually conceived and written as a modern adaptation of the story of Romeo and Juliet, you know? And although if you ever saw West Side Story, you probably would not get Romeo and Juliet if you've never read Romeo and Juliet. If you've read Romeo and Juliet, you see it right away, you know? I think about another one of my favorite movies from the early 70s, and it came from a stage production, an off-Broadway stage production, actually, called Godspell. And it's funny because the word Godspell is an old English word, which we have sort of reformed as the word gospel, you know? And it was a modern telling of the life and ministry of Jesus with, you know, hippies cast in the roles of the disciples and as Jesus himself. But the words that they spoke were the words of the Bible. And that's very important because they stayed true to the word of God. Recently, there was not a little flap about this movie that's coming out on Netflix about Queen Cleopatra. I don't know if you've seen this or not. And the cast of this movie is all African-American, all black, okay, including Cleopatra herself. And the reason that they said they wanted to do that, they wanted to portray Cleopatra as a strong black woman, right, which is great. I don't have a problem with that. The problem I do have is that Cleopatra wasn't black. She was Greek. She was Macedonian. And if you want to portray a strong black woman in a film, you can find many throughout history, many, multitudes. You don't have to turn a white woman into a black woman and say there's a strong black woman. But you know, the thing is, we do that, don't we? We want to read our modern sensibilities back into history and portray it in a way that makes our modern times reflected in that time. And we can't do that because humanity is not perfect and never has been and never will be. And I mean, people 200 years from now will look at us and say, what the heck were they thinking? You know, and they'll say they have no idea, or if I lived in that time, I would have acted differently. And surely we think when we read like the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Oh, if I was there, I would have never called for Barabbas. If I was there, I would have fought for Jesus. We don't know. We don't know. We probably, more than likely, would have been swept up in the times, in the actions of the crowd. See, it's very easy for us to judge the vile actions of people in the past. It's easy for us to look back on, for example, chattel slavery of the 18th and 19th century and say it was wicked for men to buy and sell human beings for forced labor. And how could anybody think that that was right? It's easy for us to look at the way that African Americans were treated in the first half of the 20th century and say that it was evil to treat fellow human beings as if they were somehow inferior to white folks and think to ourselves, I surely would have acted different. We can look at how Germany treated the Jews during World War II and be horrified at the Holocaust. We can likewise look at the internment camps for Japanese Americans in the same time frame and be disgusted by our own behavior. It's easy to look backward over time and see humanity acting wickedly toward each other, to see violence carried out in the name of righteousness, and to condemn it. And go further, say, I never would have acted that way. The problem is, this is what happens when we listen to worldviews that are grounded in the sensibilities of the times. The people living in those times, they were acting as they did because they thought that they were in the right. Because society that they lived in told them so. Because human ideologies that are based on the current ethos can be like that. But what we see in all of those eras of human missteps is that God raises up godly people to oppose these wicked machinations of the world. And so we see men like John Newton and William Wilberforce and John Wesley opposing and working to end slavery in their lifetime. We see men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer opposing Hitler's final solution in Germany. We see men and women like Martin Luther King Jr. and Rosa Parks standing up for the rights of blacks in this country. Why? Because we stand on something that is stronger than the will of men. The will of God expressed in Scripture. God's word is eternal and vibrant and unchanging. Yes, wicked people over the centuries have twisted God's word to mean something it does not. But God's word endures in the end, and the true nature of God always stands in the pages of the Bible. Peter is writing this letter, again, to a group of Jewish Christians who lived in Asia Minor who were being persecuted for their faith. And he's writing this letter to encourage them. He began, last week we looked at how we rejoice even in our suffering. It's a trial of our faith. It helps us to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you haven't seen him, but you believe in him because we have told you about him, we who have seen him. And so the words of the apostles, the words of people who walked with Jesus Christ, who saw him perform these miracles, who witnessed him rising from the dead, are preserved for us in a book. And Peter didn't know it, but he was writing the gospel, the life of Christ in this letter. He's writing this letter to encourage the people, and he can encourage us 2,000 years later as well. Verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth all according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Okay. If ye call on the Father, first thing he's doing here is he's establishing that God is our Father. Okay? The one who judges all people is God Almighty, and the Christian is unique among all peoples on the earth in that we can claim this righteous judge as our Father. Jesus bought that right for us on the cross. So because of this, because we can claim God as our Father, anything man can do to us on earth is eclipsed by the knowledge that our Father in heaven will one day judge the deeds of all men. Now, this idea of God being our Father is not a new one in the New Testament, okay? When Jesus tells his disciples to pray, our Father, he's not telling them something brand new. Okay, all throughout the Old Testament, in Exodus, God says to Pharaoh through Moses, I consider Israel to be my firstborn son. And so you will let my people go, or I will take your firstborn son. Ultimately, he would do that after 10 plagues, after Pharaoh refused to let the people go. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, we read, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. So this idea of God being our Father is not a new one. But we can claim that God is our Father through Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Verse 18. Actually, 18 and 19. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So again, he's writing to a Jewish audience who understand that sacrifice is how their sins are atoned for. In the book of Hebrews, we read that forgiveness of sins is not possible without the shedding of blood. And so here he's saying that that shed blood of Jesus Christ is what saved us. Okay? Not with a vain tradition from your fathers. Your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Okay? Now, he says that we are redeemed. Okay? In some other modern translations, the word is ransom. Okay? The idea of redemption is to buy back something that belongs to you. Typically, with a ransom, it's somebody, you know, somebody gets kidnapped. And then you pay the kidnappers a ransom to release what belongs to you, okay? Or in the case of redemption, I think about back in the day when you would buy a Coca-Cola, right? You always had to pay an extra nickel for the bottle, right? And you would go back and you would give them the bottle and they would give you back your nickel. They're buying back what belongs to them. They would take those bottles and hopefully sterilize them and refill them and send them back out again. That's why those bottles always looked really beat up, you know? They only had to make them one time. If they broke, you're out of nickel. But the idea of redemption or the idea of ransom is buying back something that belongs to you. For a time, we were under the influence of the devil. But through the spilt blood of Jesus, we have been bought back. Okay? It's not that... Now, in the Middle Ages, there arose a very bad theology that we were being bought back from Satan himself, like as if Satan was holding us hostage and God had to somehow pay the price to Satan. And the price that he paid was the death of Jesus. That's not how this works. Okay? The truth is that for every one of our sins, we are amassing a debt against the holy God. And God paid that debt at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so all of our sins are atoned for. It's a ransom, it's a redemption, but it's not like he's paying the ransom to Satan. It's really, he's paying the ransom or the redemption to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Okay? And so in Psalm 49, it says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." So how is it that Jesus, a man, could ransom the world? Because he was more than just a man. He was fully man and fully God. And as man who was perfect, he had no sins of his own to pay for, and so he pays for our sins. As God, he is infinite, and so he could pay for the sins of infinite people of all time, of all eternity. Infinite sins paid for over all eternity. Not just forward. It's not like he only paid for sins from the cross onward, but all time. All eternity, because he has always existed. He is eternal. And so his redemption reaches forward and backward in time and covers all of those who believe in God. And so we can read with authority that Abraham, for example, believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was his faith that saved him. And that faith is something that he received from God. Verse 20. Who verily was foreordained, talking about Christ still, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. That's such an important phrase. In ages past, before there was anything, before God created even one atom of this universe, he had already determined that Christ was going to be the salvation of the world. And Peter lived in that time. That's why the apostles are so excited about sharing this good news. Because he lived in a time when it was revealed to them. Christ's role in salvation was determined before God created all things, and yet in Peter's own lifetime, he was revealed and accomplished this purpose. And that's one of the main reasons why the apostles were so urgent in their preaching. And so here we are 2,000 years later. We weren't there when it happened, but we're not looking forward to when it'll happen like the Jews were doing. We're looking back at what has already happened. And we have the witness of the apostles to inform us of what happened. And why? In Hebrews chapter 1, we read, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. But, he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He says, used to be that God would speak to us through the prophets. Then, now, he has spoken to us through his Son, through the actions that he has done for us on the cross. And so Jesus speaks to us directly. He was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. For you. Peter points out the purpose of Christ's coming was for your sake. He's writing to the people in Asia Minor, but he's speaking to us as well. It was for your sake. It was for my sake. It was for all of our sake that he was revealed in that time. And it adds a personal appeal to the gospel of Christ. It's a personal gospel. It's not just a gospel. It's not just good news for the world. It's good news for each and every one of us individually. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. It's good news for all of us. Verse 21, who, again, we're still talking about Jesus because he keeps going on. Who by him do believe, manifest in these last times for you, who, you. Okay, I got confused there. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So, it's through Christ that we come to trust God, and God is the one who raised Christ from the dead. The cross of Christ is where we were ransomed from our sin. The resurrection is where God demonstrates the fulfillment of the transaction. And verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So the result of our salvation is a different way of life from the rest of the world. Whereas we are born in sin and selfish by nature, understand that a lot has been spoken about recently about the need for self-love. Love yourself. You know, read these affirmations to yourself. Look at yourself in the mirror. You know, as Stewart from SNL would say, I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and doggone it, people like me. You know? Here's the problem. We don't need to be taught how to love ourselves. The fact of the matter is, loving ourselves is the problem. Okay? Because we love ourselves so much that we set ourselves up as an idol, and if we don't meet the expectations of other people, if other people don't like us, somehow that makes us somehow flawed. That stems from self-love. I love myself so much that I have to be loved by other people, you know? It's inward. It's an inward-facing love. It's loving myself. But what the love that we receive from the Spirit is outward. Now we love others. Being reborn means that we live life differently. Remember back in verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." He has birthed us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're born again. We're born from above. And we live differently. Now the focus of our lives is outward love toward our fellow man, regardless of the family to which they belong. He says, verse 22, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently," a genuine love, a genuine and mutual love, okay? That means that the regenerate, those who are born again, will express this outward love toward each other. Jesus said that our lives are to be defined by love. Love for God, first and foremost, and love for our neighbor as ourselves, because again, we love ourselves, but now we have to love our neighbor and act to love them more. And to love our enemies. To love our enemies, he said. Pray for those who persecute you. And to love each other in the church. To love each other and support each other and be a family. We are a family. We are the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this: let love be genuine. It's the same idea. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And then he says this: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Our whole lives are to be an outward expression of love because we have received this love from God himself through Jesus Christ. All right, verse 23. Being born again. There's that word again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now we get to the real heart of this matter here. Okay, we're born again. We're born again by the evidence contained in the scriptures, okay? Now, the ideologies of the world may come and go, but God's word endures. We're not born again of world ideologies. We are born again of the living and enduring word of God. Has it ever occurred to you that the words that we read are the words that they read 2,000 years ago? And I know that the world tells you, oh, whisper down the lane, the telephone game, and everything gets changed and people change these things. I guarantee you, if you get Greek manuscripts, and we have Greek manuscripts from 2,000 years ago, written within a generation of the life of Christ, they match what we have here. It's a different language, sure, but it's the translation. The Hebrew that we have contained here has been authenticated by Hebrew manuscripts from before the time when Jesus was alive. And so we know that the prophecies that are held in here are valid and true because they point to Jesus, and we know that they existed before he was even born. So the world keeps telling us, no, take this book and discard it. It's an old, dusty book, and it doesn't matter anymore. It matters greatly. And the thing is, it has endured. It has endured because it is the word of God. And if nothing else convinces you of the validity of the Bible, let this convince you. This book has been burned, banned, and discarded by so many generations of people before us, thousands of them. And yet here it is. Here it is for you to open and read. It's the word of God. It's the witness of the apostles who were with Jesus Christ, and it is the word of God. And Peter didn't even know that he was writing these things for our benefit 2,000 years later, and yet here it is. This letter is preserved for us in this book. He goes on to say in verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. He's quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8. Unlike the words of man, God's word endures forever. His word was relevant when he spoke it, and it is relevant today. Even the evil desires of sinful men cannot change what God's word has always meant and will always mean. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And then he concludes with this. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's what the word of God is. It's the good news, and it's preached to you. It's preached to the people in Peter's time. It's preached to us now. It'll be preached until Christ comes again. It'll keep being preached, and the word will never change. And people will try to change it. People will try to shoehorn it into our modern sensibilities. But the fact of the matter is, the word of God is a foundation that cannot be brought down. God's word is a balm to the troubled and sinful soul. Through his word, we are saved. It is the evidence for our faith. It is the anchor to our soul. It is the firm foundation that cannot be shaken. It is the rock upon which we build our house. It is the living water that refreshes our troubled souls. The Spirit of God dwells therein. He has assured us by his word and by Christ's death and resurrection. That's the seal of approval on the entirety of Scripture. We do not place our trust in shifting sands of world ideologies. What is good and right in the world today is tomorrow condemned and vilified. And yet God's word stands forever. It is alive by the Spirit of God, and it is eternally grounded in God's holiness. When we read Scripture today, we are reading the words God spoke to Moses, to Isaiah, to Peter. And because God's word is for all people, he has supernaturally preserved this word by his Spirit through interpretation and translation into common tongues. The Spirit of God that spoke the gospel in many languages at Pentecost is still in the world today. And so we can depend on the living and enduring word of God, the testimony of our salvation, and the promise of a living hope. Let us pray. Almighty and holy God, our Father, you have given to us your holy word, written down millennia past, yet living and vibrant even to this day. Your word is eternal and enduring, for you are eternal, and your steadfast love endures forever. Your word doesn't change with the times, yet people in all times have been changed by your word. And so we give you great thanks for your holy word. May we give to your word the reverence it is due. Your Spirit speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. Open our ears to hear what you would say to us today, and open the ears of those who have not yet heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Revive your church and awaken this community to the truth of your love expressed in the cross, demonstrated in the empty tomb. This we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's episode. My hope and prayer for you is that today's teaching has blessed you as much as it has blessed me putting this message together. God has also blessed me by calling me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn, and Hudson United Methodist Church in Patricktown. If you live in the area and don't have a faith community of your own, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m., and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We are Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-adoring congregations in the heart of New Jersey's farmland, and we also have Bible study during the week. Of course, if you don't live in the area, get involved with the church where you are. We are not called to be Christians in isolation, but in community. So I would encourage you to live out your faith with a group of like-minded believers where you are. Now, if our message today has touched you in some way, won't you please let us know? Send us an email, drop us a comment, subscribe, and share this message with someone who needs to hear it. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you would join us for Guerrilla Christianity again. Until then, remember this: Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.